our series in the Gospel as it is found in the letters of the Apostle Paul. Yesterday we spoke of the Gospel in Romans, and today we will look at the Gospel in the 2 Corinthian letters. And if we were to choose a verse to sum up that Gospel, I think I would choose the 2nd Epistle to Corinthians and chapter 13 and the very last verse, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Now these words are familiarly known as the benediction or the blessing, which is, of course, man's title. But there is something far more in these words than a pronouncement to finish a public service, which we usually finish with this kind of thing, what we call the benediction. And something far more than the mere rounding off of a letter written to some friends. This verse is really a prayer by the apostle, and it sums up the apostle's gospel teaching. Now, you may recall that there is a kind of a benediction in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, in chapter 6, and verses 24 to 26. Which reads, Jehovah bless thee and keep thee, Jehovah make his face shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee, Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee, and give thee peace. That benediction, by the way, being an Old Testament benediction, does not mention the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, but is limited to the name of God, one of the names of God, the name Jehovah. In those Old Testament days, God was very remote and transcendental and majestic. But now, through Christ, believers are brought nigh to God. And Paul brings God very near to them and speaks now his full name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and mentions the grace and the love and the communion or fellowship of each of these persons. In the Old Testament days, God separated Israel, this little nation, unto himself for certain divine purposes, historical purposes. Their calling was earthly and historical and not spiritual and eternal. And in those Old Testament days, God had taken up this people Israel in order to make himself known through them to the world. And what God was concerned about in the nation of Israel was, first of all, the unity of the Godhood. Because the whole world outside of Israel was sunk in idolatry and polytheism. And therefore, God had to teach the people of Israel, first of all, the unity of the Godhead, that God was one. But in the fullness of time, when Israel had learned that lesson, and it took them 2,000 years to learn it, and they never did learn it until the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. They were always lapsing back into idolatry and polytheism. And that tendency to idolatry, which is common to the human heart, was only cured by the 70 years of captivity. And Israel never went back to idols after that. That was a divine corrective. And when Israel had achieved that and learned that God was one, then there came the full revelation of the nature of the Godhead, that there were three persons within the one Godhead. And these three persons, one in divine essence, not three gods, but three persons within the one divine essence. One in co-equal majesty. One in co-eval sempiternity. One in the boundlessness of love. One in the singleness of decree. One in the exercise of might. One God, but three persons within that Godhead. And revealed to us as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of which I take to be eternal names. Now you will notice a peculiar order of the persons in this verse. Generally speaking, when we speak the persons, the names of the persons in the Godhead, we refer to them in this order, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not that there is any inferiority of one to the other, but there is an order of persons. But here, the order is not the order of persons in the Godhead, but of a process. The process which is the work of redemption in our souls. And so the order of God's working toward men, it's the order of God's working towards men. And this is really a summary of the whole of the gospel. And this is the gospel as you find it in Corinthians. Now, the epistle to the Romans was the doctrinal foundation of the gospel. But in these epistles to the Corinthians, these letters are reproving or corrective in character. They are believers, but believers who need a word of correction. And it is only the gospel which can correct them. And so we look first of all at the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. An explanation of God's grace is given us in the second epistle to Corinthians, and chapter 8 and verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. So it tells us, first of all, that our Lord Jesus Christ was rich. Of course he was, being the sovereign Lord of the universe. Rich in possessions, because all the universe was his. Rich in honor, rich in glory, rich in the love of the Father. He was rich, but we read he voluntarily became poor. He was not compelled to do what he did, nor did he do it reluctantly, as a mere duty. He was under no obligation at all to become poor. But he did, and in becoming poor, he became poor by coming into our humanity. That in itself was an amazing stoop, because he was God, and now he was to become man. The Son of God was to become the Son of Man. That in itself, I say, was becoming poor. That he was willing to be prisoned, as it were, in a body of clay. And then, in coming into our humanity, he did so at the lowest level. So very poor. He came by way of a very poor family. And that was his own choice. The only one, for instance, who could choose his birthplace. The only one who could choose his parentage. And he chose to come into this world by means of a very, very poor family. And this is a nature and a quality of life that's so different to ours. We want to be rich. We strive to be rich. That lies behind the prevalence of robberies, I suppose. And it lies behind a lot of practices in business. It is the desire of men to become rich. But our Lord, who was rich, became poor. Now, the gospel means good news, as we have seen. And the very fact that there is good news means that there is something contrary in the background. There is a situation of concern in the background. And the problem among Corinthian believers was the principle and government of selfism. Self was very much in the picture among these Corinthian believers. There was self-vindication as they took one another to the heathen law courts. There was self-indulgence. We read even of drunkenness and surfeiting and overeating. We read of self-exaltation as they formed themselves into cliques. And there was a Pauline clique who loved the freedom of the gospel, or the logic of the gospel as presented by Paul. And there was an Apollos clique, probably among intellectuals, who loved the rhetoric of this eloquent man, Apollos. And then, of course, there was a Cephas or Peter clique, who no doubt were strong in the Jewish tradition, and even a Christ clique, who thought of themselves as superior to them all, of course. And the gospel has now to be applied in such a way as to remove that self-governing principle, so that Christ may have his proper place as Lord of all and as head of the church. And Paul gives a very sharp reproof to this self-principle. The cross sets aside all that is in the natural man. The cross, you see, has a cutting principle. And it cuts through and it cuts down this natural man. For instance, it sets aside man's natural wisdom. Because true wisdom does not come out of the darkened minds of men. But true wisdom is imparted by the Spirit of God and is first pure. So we need, you see, to be spirit-governed and not self-governed. And as for self-indulgence, he says, ye are puffed up. Your boasting is unseemly. It's not something from heaven. And he said, I speak to your shame about it. That there are those who actually name the name of Christ and who were getting drunk. And who were overeating too. Now the removal of this self-principle which governs man's natural life and is essentially selfish and self-serving is only possible through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these people in Corinth were true believers. And as such, they were sanctified or set apart in Christ Jesus. They were set apart from all heathen people round about them. They were set apart as the Lord's. But the Lord does not cover the fault of his people, but rather exposes their weaknesses in order to display the sufficiency of his grace, and the sufficiency of his grace to cure them of these weaknesses. Remember that these Corinthians have newly come out of raw heathenism, and they have many questions about which they had written to the Apostle Paul, as you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1, where the Apostle says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me," and so on. They had evidently written, they had many questions on their minds, and they had written the Apostle concerning these questions. And these written questions of theirs were used by the Spirit of God in order to set forth gospel teaching. There were matters, for instance, of marriage and celibacy, the matter of eating certain kind of foods, which involved a delicate social consideration. There was sex propriety. There were all kinds of questions. Our behavior at the Lord's table, the matter of spiritual gifts, questions about the resurrection, and so on. Many, many questions were in the minds of these people who were now believers but had just come out of raw heathenism. And the answer is what Paul calls the gospel. That is, it's the whole range of New Testament teaching. The teaching that applies to this question and the teaching that applies to that question, this is the gospel. And the substance of the gospel is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul answers every question by setting forth what is gospel truth, Christian truth. Now the first thing to remember is that the gospel, in this gospel, is that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ puts us in a certain position in Christ. This is how he begins the letter, that these believers are sanctified, that is, they are set apart in Christ. Now, that is not an excuse for bad conduct. But we are to remind ourselves that we are there, that we are in Christ, set apart from all other people. And in this position, Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. It is not that we can make ourselves anything, nor can gifted leaders make us into anything. It is not that we can earn anything or deserve anything, but God has made Christ all in all to us. Now we are not to forget that position, that we are set apart in Christ. We are not to become introspective and so taken up with our failures, taken up with what we are by nature. You know that we can go back and become so introspective that we're always looking at ourselves and we're simply going round in circles and looking at a dead carcass. something that has been written off, something that is dead in God's reckoning. And nothing comes out of that old life of ours in Christ except a bad smell. So we are not to be taken up with ourselves. And we are to remember our position, that we are in Christ. So, says the apostle, when I come to you, I preached only Christ. Christ and Him crucified. And that is the heart of the gospel. And nothing is such a corrective to selfism and to the many questions of ignorant minds as the realization that God has put us in Christ, and that in Christ our Lord has become our wisdom and sanctification. Our wisdom, our righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. That is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that has done that. Now, secondly, he speaks of the love of God. The Father is spoken of as God here, because he is God not only in his nature, as the Lord Jesus Christ is, and the Holy Spirit is. But God is not only God in nature, he is God in his office. The Lord Jesus is a mediator in his office. And the Holy Spirit is a sanctifier in his office. But God is God in his office, as well as in nature. Now, it was the Father, God, who gave his Son in love to the world. It is the love of the Father which lies behind the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the love of God, the love of the Father, that opened a door by which the Lord Jesus Christ could come to earth at all. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which saves us, makes way for the love of God to be shed abroad in our hearts. It's only when we are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we really know and experience the love of God. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ which brings us into the love of the Father, so that we know the love of God and are assured of it. You see, people talk ignorantly sometimes about the love of God. There is no knowing the love of God experientially until, first of all, we have been saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that grace which saves us leads us into an experience of the love of God. Now, if you move into an experience of the love of God, there will be no partisan boasting. There will be no domestic immorality, and no business defraudings, and no social unchastity, which things were going on in Corinth. You see, they had experienced in some measure the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but really, they hadn't moved very much into the love of God. But after the first epistle, which was very corrective, after the correction in the first epistle, we do see these Corinthian believers beginning to move into the love of God in the second epistle. And it is the grace of God that brings you into that. An experience of what he writes in the first epistle to Corinthians and chapter 13, that great chapter on love, which is the love of God and not the love of man. And if you want to prove that, just put your own name in the place of love in that chapter, and you'll find what an ill fit it is. But you put the name of God there, and you will find that God is love. And love, we are told, suffereth long and is kind. Doesn't that fit God? Love envieth love, not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not provoked, thinketh no evil. This is love. But it is only divine love. Only divine love. And love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. This is the love of God. And you see that love in the apostle, in his relationship to these Corinthians. It's there in the apostle. Oh, what love was in the heart of this man. What a triumph it was for Paul. Do you know what you and I would have done with these Corinthian believers? They were such a pain in the neck that I think we would have written them off. You know how sometimes you just want to write people off. And you'd like them to be gone out of your life altogether. But you know, when the love of God is there, you just can't do it. And if we do it, we are not made perfect in love. No, the apostle wouldn't give them up. They were a trial to him. They had so many doubts and so many, and some of their behavior was so bad. And yet, with the love of God working in him, love wouldn't give them up. He couldn't give them up. And then you see that love working in the Corinthians. Yes, you see it in God, and you see it in the Lord, you see it in God, and you see it in the apostle. That the love of God is working in the apostle, but now you see it working in the Corinthians. And Paul speaks of their sorrow and of their repentance. After his rebukes and correctives and his strong pleadings with them, his first letter was a terrific denunciation of their bad behavior and of their carnal ways. It's a strong medicine. But now, it's beginning to work. And the love of God is working in them. And there is godly sorrow for their sins. And Paul shares more of his own intimate life with these Corinthian believers than with any other group. And it's the sharing of love. And Paul would never have He would never have done that, except the love of God was working in them. Oh, what godly sorrow there was, he says. No longer is there the big I, but I has been bent into a sea. Now it is no longer I, but Christ. And where now is all this selfism, this self-vindication, this self-indulgence, this self-assertiveness, this self-importance, this self-confidence? It's all gone. It's been evaporated in the love of God. You know, I remember one time in China. I remember lying on my back on the high mountain of Western China. Looking up into a sky where there were a few clouds, and it was a wonderful day, and the sun was shining brightly and warmly. And I was watching a cloud. And you know that no wind moved that cloud. But gradually, it got thinner and thinner until it was blotted out. Now if the wind had removed it, it would have been able to come back again. But no, the love, the warmth of that sun just evaporated, blotted it out. And this is what the love of God does. So the apostle can write to them and he says, thanks be unto God who always leadeth us in triumph. This is the good news of the gospel. It's the triumph of divine love. The triumph of divine love in the lives of those who had been saved by grace. In those who, coming out of raw heathenism, had many offensive traits of character, but who had been saved by grace. And Paul is just in the throb and the throe of it. He's just reveling in it because of the change which has come to these Corinthian believers. Oh, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The Christian life isn't all treasure. There is the earthen vessel, and sometimes it's very earthy, as in the first epistle. But after we begin to see less of the earthen vessel and more of the treasure, and what a wonderful thing it is to see the wealth of that treasure coming through such people as the Corinthians. Why, he says in one place, don't you know, he says, that fornicators and adulterers and drunkards and homosexuals and revelers and so on, don't you know that such people don't inherit the kingdom of God? Can't inherit the kingdom of God. And he said, such were some of you. But then, he said, ye were washed, ye were justified, ye were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And now he sees the real love of God working in them. Sometimes that treasure of the love of God is just enhanced by being in such poor vessels. It was so in Paul's life. He was weak in the flesh, and he had some troubles in the flesh that were bothersome. And he says he was with them in weakness and fear and much trembling. And he himself was nothing to look at. And his voice, he says, was difficult to listen to. But oh, the love of God that was in that man. And now he sees it coming through the Corinthians. And so the grace of God leads into the love of God. An experience of the love of God. And then, that leads you into communion, into fellowship of the Holy Ghost. Communion is fellowship. So the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ leads into the love of God the Father, and the love of God the Father opens the way for fellowship with the Holy Spirit. It means the companionship of the Holy Spirit. It means His presence. All through the days, accompanying with us in our pilgrimage. You see a figure of it in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. Several figures. For instance, you see a figure of the Holy Spirit in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, protecting and guiding Israel through that trackless desert. That's a picture of the Holy Spirit. You get another one in the faithful servant of Abraham, going out to find a bride for Abraham's beloved son, and bringing her back over 600 miles of desert until she is face to face with her bridegroom lover, whom having not seen she loves, and for whom she had left all, in order to meet him. Go back over the first letter. There's no fellowship. But there's division. There's breakup. Fellowship seems to be broken into bits and pieces. But now, with the love of God working in them, now they are led into communion and into fellowship. into fellowship. For the deepest work of the Holy Spirit in the body of believers, I believe, to be unity. This is the deepest work, to bind believers together in faith and hope and love, making them one body. And the unity of believers is not wrought out by church structures, although some structures are essential, but through the love of God working in them, the Holy Spirit working in them, working in them a moral quality. Here, then, you see believers in one body. There is no divisiveness and no schism in the body. The body is one. And so in the body of Christ there should be no division. Those divisions have been done away. That in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, and neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, neither Scythian nor barbarian, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. All these divisions have been done away in Christ. And what a tremendous thing it is to have fellowship in the Spirit, because of being indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. All believers are taught by that same Spirit, and each believer has a distinctive place in that body, and there is no need to covet another's position. The Holy Spirit places us in position, and we are taught that we have a certain responsibility to the body. We are taught we need each other. So we cannot say, I have no need for you, I can get along without you. We're all one in Christ, and all have to contribute one to the other. I need you, you need me, and we need him. What a body. And what a sweet functional body. And how can you measure the measure of the Spirit's life? Only by the measure of your fellowship in the body of Christ. And this is the gospel. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This is the gospel in the Corinthians. We call it a benediction. Oh, it's something more than a benediction. It's the very essence of the gospel, and it's the prayer of the Holy Spirit that this might be real in our lives. That the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will lead us into the love of God, and the love of God will lead us into the fellowship of the Spirit. And what a gospel that is. What a gospel. May the Lord make it real to us, and may we enjoy it to the full, for his name's sake. Amen.